could say our little opening prayer. I promise I will get this to you on the little card, so you don't have to keep carrying this book around. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray for union with Christ. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. Okay. We're at a section in this chapter now that we're going to go through probably fairly quickly because we've already talked a lot about this in previous classes. It's the whole idea of the spirituality of suffering. We're in chapter 9, I think it is, on page 220. I think it's 9, but it's on page 220. Toward the bottom of the page, where he says, Christ has transformed pain. And he's basically going through here talking about how Christ sanctified pain or in suffering, that we were never intended to have personal suffering and stuff, but because of Adam's sin, that was, you know, put into the world. But then when Christ came, he changed the whole character of the suffering that we encounter and put a whole spiritual, you know, tenor on the whole thing because of his own suffering. And so you have two really tremendous mysteries in the whole idea of Christ coming and as our Redeemer. First was the mystery of the Incarnation. And a lot of biblical scholars say that is probably the greatest mystery in all of salvation history. That God, the creator of the universe, would actually come down and take on a human nature for us, just to save us from the sin of Adam. And when you really think about that, you know, it's really profound. You go back and look at the prologue in John's Gospel, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and nothing was made that was not made through him. So it wasn't just the Father that was the creator. I mean, it was the entire Trinity. And so Christ was responsible for the creation of the universe and all of us, and yet he came down and took on human nature just to redeem us from the sin of Adam, just because he loves us. And yeah,
I think about God came down and put himself with our nature that limited him. Mm-hmm. And with that nature, he was limited.
Right.
He was not, you know, he didn't have all the power.
Right.
That's why he was put to death, basically. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I mean, to me, that's really striking. Mm-hmm. If you think about that he was limited by human nature.
Yeah, he was. St. Paul says, and he quotes St. Paul later in this section, St. Paul says that I suffer in my body what Christ was unable to suffer in his body, just because of those limitations. I mean, he couldn't suffer everything. He couldn't get cancer or have an amputation or, you know, the other thing, all the other things that humans suffer.
Because he was
limited. But he had the power. I mean, he submitted to his crucifixion when he could have just stopped it with a thought. He could have stopped these guys from doing what they did just by a simple act of his will. But he didn't. He accepted it and sanctified suffering for our redemption, and in the process offers us the opportunity to then offer our suffering to him. And if he unites it to his, then we're part of that redemptive suffering. And that's the point Paul was getting at, that I can suffer in my body what Christ was unable to suffer in his, and that suffering, when I offer it to him, takes on the nature of his suffering. And his suffering only had one purpose, and that was our redemption. And so if he accepts our offer and lets us participate in his suffering, whatever it happens to be, then that suffering that we offer becomes redemptive for other people. And that's really profound when you think about it, you know? And as you read through this section, he talks about it. He said it doesn't matter how big or how little that suffering can be. It could be a stubbed toe, it could be a broken limb that gets fixed, or it could be something that goes on for a very long time. You know, there are all kinds of ways that we suffer. But if we offer that up, that suffering takes on a redemptive character, which could actually save somebody else from going to hell. That's pretty profound, you know?
It could also be a psychological suffering.
Yeah, there's all kinds of suffering.
But Christ didn't have to suffer that because he was without original sin.
Right, exactly. Yeah, he and the Blessed Mother never had to go through that. But think of her suffering, too, watching her son go through something like that, you know? And so that's one of the reasons why they call Mary the co-redemptrix. You know, there's three titles that they give her, and that's one of them. And a lot of people get all in arms when they hear that. No, Christ was our only redeemer at all, you know? But they're talking about the same kind of thing that we're talking about, that, you know, she offered her suffering, watching her son go through what he did, for us.
And she didn't have to do that.
And she didn't.
If she conceived without sin, wasn't subject to the pains and
right.
on that we are. But
exactly.
She had to go through that.
Right. It was God's will, and she accepted his will.
Right.
Yeah. And that's the whole thing. And so whenever we think about how we're suffering, we think about what Christ said in the Garden of Eden, where he said, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And that's the important thing. There's nothing wrong with asking that our suffering be relieved. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But that we should always also say, if it is your will, you know, and we accept God's will.
You were talking about the little things. That could be just giving up something.
Exactly. Any kind of
denying
suffering at all.
Yourself.
Yeah. Denying yourself, you know. Any little thing at all, no matter what it happens to be. I've got to lose 50 pounds, so I should start giving up more food, you know? And so when I do, that'll be my little suffering, and I can offer that up. I can offer up the hamburgers to God.
You what?
Which is, you know, it's a kind of crazy way to think about it, but any time you give up something or endure something, you offer that up. And whatever it happens to be, you offer it up. And he talks about two ideas through here. Talks about the kenosis, which is the total emptying of yourself. That's what Christ did. And then the pleroma, or filling up. And I think he makes an important point here, that the kenosis is something that only Christ could do. But the filling up, the pleroma, is something that we have to do. Christ can't do that for us. And so it's on page 223. And that's the emptying out, the giving of self that Christ did and only Christ could do. And then the other part, the pleroma, is what we have to do when we accept that suffering and then try to live the way we should live in response to that. And he makes a couple of references to Paul's letters to the Philippians and stuff with that kind of thing. And he says, of these two things, the first was done in Christ, for God as God cannot suffer. The second must be done the same way in Christ, for man as mere men cannot save. So we can't save people. Christ can. Christ can no longer suffer, but we can. And so we unite the two. And that's... that's really something that we have to really think about. It says, God and man depend on you and what you do with pain. You are to use it, as Paul told the Colossians, he used it, to fill up what is wanting to his passion for his body, which is the church. So it says, in suffering so universally shunned, is seen as now something sacred because it can be used for the salvation and redemption of others. people. And that's really, really important. Think of the grace that that gives you when you offer up your suffering to God for the redemption and salvation of other people. If you just treat it as suffering, it's all it is suffering. I mean, it's something you don't like, want to get rid of it. And if that's all you ever do with it, it makes you kind of miserable. But if you can offer it up to God and let it take on that redemptive character, it changes the whole way you participate in it. That's why when you see the saints that get various illnesses, like St. Catherine Laborie, when she got the tuberculosis of the bone and stuff, that was extremely painful. And yet she never complained about it, you know. And so if you see the Song of Bernadette, Bernadette Subaru, yeah, that's what it was. When you see how the other nuns reacted when they found out what she was suffering, you know, it's just really amazing. And that brings up the other point. When we do suffer, if we're trying to use it in that spiritual sense, we shouldn't just walk around, you know, complaining and moaning about it all the time. You know, just as your mother probably told you, offer it up. My mother told me that many times. Every time I hurt myself, offer it up. You know, but I don't want to do this. Offer it up. Whatever it is. I'm sure a lot of us have heard that from our mothers. But that's the point he's making through a lot of this this section here. And so it's part of how we use the time that's been allocated to us. And he makes the point that time is one of the most precious things we have, and what we use it for can have such tremendous spiritual benefits, not only for ourselves, but for other people. And then he makes an interesting point about time on page 224. He says, time is for Christ, all of it. What went before him was all anticipation, and what follows him should be nothing but fulfillment. Hence the epic of existence. And he said, all of that is told in the two Greek words, kenosis and pleroma. That encapsulates all of the time of human history. Everything was anticipation up to what Christ would do, and everything since then is the fulfillment of that anticipation. And I thought that was kind of an interesting point. I'd never seen it stated that way before. So then he says, rejoice in your sufferings, on page 225. He says, rejoice in your sufferings. That is beyond human nature. And that's really true. Rejoicing in suffering is not typically part of human nature. You have to go beyond human nature to actually rejoice in suffering and become a child of God and realize the spiritual significance of that in order to really, you know, understand the real benefit of it. And he said, we're all going to suffer. You can't get away from it. You know, Christ said, take up your cross every day and follow me. He didn't say, take up the one cross that you're going to have and not have any others. He said, take up your cross every day and follow me. Whatever that cross is that he sends you. And he makes an interesting point too, in about the middle of page 225. He says, awaken to the fact that Christ himself is crying for that filling up this moment. For without it, his passion and death, his resurrection and ascension will have been in vain for many a soul. One of the saints said that one of the greatest pains that Christ suffered during his passion was seeing all the souls that would reject what he was doing for them and choose to go to hell instead of accepting the value of his passion and redemption. So that was one of the greatest pains that he, because he loves those souls so much. He loves those souls with an infinite love. And yet they turn away and say, I don't care what you did on the cross. I don't care what you did in your passion. Go away, leave me alone. I want to go to hell. You know, that has to hurt so much when people do that. And they do it in so many different ways. You know, it's amazing.
I thought it was interesting that originally pain was the punishment for disobedience, but you know, the chapter goes on to say that since Christ, it's now, it could be a privilege. Like that's God trusting you enough to use that pain for something else.
Right.
And to either help yourself or somebody else hear God, see God, know God.
Yeah.
Deeper.
Yeah, that's true. And that's something so many people never realize. They never see it. It's such a profound, deeper meaning.
That's also, that's really a Catholic concept.
Yeah.
Protestant doesn't have that concept.
Right.
I've never heard it in any Protestant church I've ever been in.
I've heard several Protestant ministers say that God wants us to be happy and rich, and so we should try to live a good life so that we can become happy and rich. And if we don't, then we're not living according to God's will. That's
the
a total
Puritans.
Yeah.
That's the Puritans.
Yeah. That's a just a total.
And I don't think most religions would agree on page 223 when it said Christ could redeem alone, but Christ cannot save without assistance.
Right.
Most religions would not agree with that.
That's right.
But, you know.
That's right. But what's the whole idea sola fides?
Yes.
You know, faith alone.
Right.
Yeah. That's what that is. Yep. That's true.
Like he said, I mean, he could save anybody if he chose to, but.
Yeah.
He chose to give people free will. He chose to afford the opportunity for people to make the right choice.
Yeah.
Sure. Love him freely, not...
That's right.
You know, forced march.
Right. Yeah, not long ago, I forget which... I think it was a couple of weeks ago. We have our Saturday meeting with Father Gould, where we do the Liturgy of the Hours morning prayer, and then we read the readings for the coming Sunday and discuss them. He likes to do that because he gets ideas for his homily, which is kind of funny. But one of the responsorial psalms was, now the responsorial psalms were written, you know, back around the time of David and stuff, you know, you think about it. And it said that God was talking, and he said, I will place my law in your hearts, and I will make you obey my commandments. Or something to that effect. I just forget exactly how it was worded. But it was like he was putting his law in our hearts and making us conform to his statutes and stuff. And I started thinking, that just takes away free will. So when is that going to happen? And the only thing that I could think of is that that's going to happen when we go to heaven. Because
can,
he's going to...
Can you look at it differently? Can you say that if he puts his law in your heart, you're automatically going to do what he wants?
Yeah.
That's going to force you to do it. It's going to encourage you to do it.
It's going to encourage you to do it. But it's the psalm says, I will make you obey my statutes. And it just struck me funny when I read that, you know. And so that's why I thought, well, maybe that's what heaven is like, because nobody in heaven commits sin. You've already gone through your trial and everything else. So when he shares his nature with you, what is he doing? He's sharing his divine nature, which includes his law, which comes from him, and everything else. And when he shares that with us, and lets us participate in that, then we have to obey. We have to live according to his law. We don't really have a choice at that point. And so, yeah, we don't have a choice, but it's because we've already had our trial here on earth, and we have chosen to accept him and his law. And by doing that, we end up participating in the divine life. And if you're participating in the divine life, you can't deviate from that divine life. Yes?
Well, even if you had free will, if you had, even if you had free will after you got into heaven, it would be inconceivable that you would see the grandeur of everything you have, and even contemplate the possibility of making a choice that would be antithetical to that.
Right.
So maybe they still have free will, but who would want to exercise the avoidance of the giving up of any of that?
Yeah. And it brings up an interesting question that we don't have an answer to. Do you still have free will when you go to heaven? Because, you know, all the angels and all had free will too, and they had to make their choice. And they made it. Some chose God and some chose to go with Satan. So the question is, do they still have free will? Now, with the angels, it wouldn't make any difference because the angels have such an incredible intellect that once they make a decision, that's it. They've considered all the options, they've made their decision, and that's it. And that's why there was no redemption for Satan, because of his intellect, and because he knew exactly what the consequences of his choice were going to be. He knew when he made that choice what he was doing. And it was so important to him to answer only to himself, or so he thought, that he was willing to make that choice. And in a lot of ways, but we are a lot more flawed than that and don't have his intellect. So God does redeem us, even though Adam and Eve made a very similar kind of a choice. But the angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve were. And God chose to take that creature that he made in his own image and likeness and redeem him. And thus you have salvation history, you know, from that point on. And so all of time, like you said, you know, is all anticipation of Christ, and then Christ afterwards is fulfillment. You know, nobody ever went to heaven until Christ opened the gates of heaven for us. And so that whole anticipation thing was leading up to Christ, and then the fulfillment was from Christ on. And that's something that that a lot of people don't think of. They try to actually deny it. You know, we used to have BC and AD, and now they, before the Christian era, and then, you know, after the Christian era, whatever they call those things, they just try and deny the significance of what Christ did in his redemption of mankind. And that's really what they're trying to do. So that's what he's talking about in most of this section here. Talking about, you know, the importance of understanding our role in redemption by accepting our cross and then offering whatever we suffer up to Christ for him to sanctify that suffering and then use it for the salvation of other people. And when you think about how many people you could possibly share in the redemption of, you know, it's kind of staggering to think about it. Yeah. It's really, it's such a privilege that Christ gave us to be able to do that. You know, you think of suffering as a punishment, and in some ways it was in the Old Testament. But ever since Christ came, you know, you can look at it in a whole different light. Instead of a punishment, you could look at it as a privilege to participate in that redemptive suffering of Christ. And he talks about that on 227, where he talks about suffering becoming a blessing. He says, yes, since Christ died, pain is no longer only a punishment. It can be a privilege. It can be taken as most precious gift from God, a testimony of his trust in the individual visited by it. And that's an interesting statement too, a testimony of his trust in the individual. God sends us our sufferings. You know, for a long time, the early Christians didn't realize it, so you saw a lot of, so even some of the early saints, they would practice giving themselves suffering if they didn't feel like they were suffering enough. They'd do the flagellation thing, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But God doesn't want us to do that. You know, if there's a suffering he wants us to have, he'll send it to us, but he'll also send us the grace along with it to deal with it. And that's the point he's getting here, that when God sends us suffering and we treat it in the way he's talking about here, by accepting it, dealing with it, and offering it up, he said that's a testament to God's trust in us that have received that suffering. He trusts us enough to send us suffering that he knows we can handle and that he gives us the grace to deal with. And just look at each life, you know, how much suffering we go through, and then we finally, you know, learn how to deal with it. And then we do deal with it the right way. You know, I've got arthritis, I've got diabetes. I could complain all day long about, you know, pains in joints and knees and backs and everything else. But you just say, okay, that's just what I've got, so offer it up. You know, you say, make your morning offering in the morning, and, you know, I offer you my joys and sufferings, you know, for this day. And then you go on about your day. And all of it is anticipation again. We talked earlier about how everything up before Christ was anticipation of Christ. And then since then is fulfillment of the promise of Christ. But he also makes the point on 229 that we're also again anticipating Christ, anticipating the second coming of Christ, the parousia. You know, Pope Benedict, when he was writing his books on the liturgy, which are really good, by the way, he has two really, really good books on the liturgy. He says that in one of them, he makes a statement that he didn't like the changes that were made after Vatican II. He said we have too many Eucharistic prayers now. He said they got a whole book full of them, and you don't need them, you know. You don't need them to try to make the Mass exciting and interesting. It's got enough of its own to do that. He said the only reason we should ever change the liturgy of the Mass is because we recognize that we're closer to the second coming now. So any changes to the Mass ought to be made in anticipation of that second coming. So we know, you know, Christ died 2,000 years ago. We're 2,000 years closer to that second coming. So if we do make any changes to the liturgy, we ought to be making those in anticipation of that. How should we be preparing more completely for that second coming? And that should be the basis for any kind of changes in the liturgy that we make. And of course, that isn't what happened, but that was his view. He's a tremendous scholar and also a tremendous teacher, you know.
Also, does the Pope have any suggestions on the changes for that purpose?
He did, but nobody did anything with him, and then he retired, and Francis hasn't done anything with the liturgy since he came into office. So he's focused on it. He's not had a focus on the liturgy, he's had a focus on pastoral issues and stuff.
More than anything else. Cleaning up the dirty laundry.
Yeah.
trying to shape things up.
Yeah, clean up the bank and everything else.
Yeah.
So he hasn't done it. So virtually nothing's really been done with the liturgy since the changes that Benedict did make. He did issue Summorum Pontificum, which allows any priest anytime he wants to celebrate the traditional Latin Mass. There's some discussion going on now as to whether Francis is going to rescind that. But we haven't heard anything definitive yet. That's just kind of rumored. So we don't know what's going on with the liturgy. But the idea Benedict had, and it makes a lot of sense, is that God gave us the liturgy. He told us how to worship Him. And if we do start making changes to it, it ought to be in recognition of that second coming. So again, we go from anticipation to fulfillment, and then back to anticipation again of a different kind. It's very, very similar to what Moses did with the Exodus. Remember, we talked about that, how Moses was the leader for the Exodus, but he said God was going to send another one like me. Then at the Transfiguration in Luke, he says, they talk about the new Exodus that Christ is about to begin in Jerusalem. And so now he's leading us on our new Exodus to the final promised land. Same sort of idea. And he kind of, you know, he carries that same idea through for most of the rest of this session, saying the same thing in a couple of different ways. And then he says, you are called to embrace the cross, page 232. There's one translation, I forget which gospel it is, but it talked about Christ, when he was given the cross to carry to Calvary, he embraced it. And that notion of him embracing the thing that was going to be his instrument of torture was kind of a... I had never, really thought about that before until I read that for the first time. But that's kind of the same, I think, idea he's talking about here, that that we should embrace whatever suffering we have, because it comes from God. It's God's gift to us to deepen our spiritual life and to participate in that redemptive suffering. And so He gives us that privilege. We should embrace it, no matter how difficult it is or how much discomfort it causes. It's something He's given us for that purpose. And that's so he asks the basic question. He says, so you're going to suffer. The only question facing you is, how are you going to do it? Are you going to suffer by complaining about it, or are you going to try to use it the right way? So you can grit your teeth and bear it, you can set your face like a steely stoic, or you can suffer gladly and thus be what God made you to be, a member of Him who once said of Himself, to throw a firebrand upon the earth, that is my mission. And oh, how I wish it were already ablaze. But then I have yet to undergo a baptism, that's another baptism he was talking about. And oh, what an agony I am until it is accomplished. So he was aware of all the suffering he was going to have to endure. But he knew what the result of that was going to be. And he accepted it. And absolutely embraced it. So if you tell the average person on the street that they ought to embrace their suffering, they look at you like you're nuts, And, you go to hospital and doctors, the only thing they want to do is make sure you're not in pain, fill you full of pain medicines and everything. You get stitches or something and they give you pain pills, so they don't want you to be in pain, And yet, that's another opportunity to do what he's talking about here. It's at the top of page 233. He's got an interesting sentence. It says, "To the cross, as you dramatically yet truthfully enough call your afflictions, is still to the Jews certainly a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles an absurdity. But to those who are called, to the Jews and Greek alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, that's St. Paul. He's led to the Corinthians. So he's saying what other people would consider absurd and an oddity and a stumbling block and everything else, for us should be regarded as a privilege. So you walk up to a Gentile who's not a Christian and you talk about God and Christ and you say, "I want you to come suffer with me." A lot of them are not going to just jump at the chance, you know, even though everybody suffers. But then he says, those are texts that a lifetime of meditation without exhaust. And he's true on that. That's kind of the point you were making at the beginning, Peter. You said, you got to go back and read some of this stuff over and over again. You know? Same thing here. He says, those are texts that a lifetime of meditation will not exhaust. You can think about that and draw richness from these things for a very, very long time and never exhaust. But he said, but they ought to tell you clearly that suffering, when rightly borne, is one of the supreme goods on earth. Then he talks about a revelation to Blessed Henry Suso, where God said, "Affliction is a reproach in the eyes of the world, but in my sight, an immense dignity." Of course, because he did as well. "By suffering, all the virtues are strengthened, a man's soul is made beautiful, his neighbor is edified, and God is glorified. To keep patience in time of adversity is more admirable than to raise the dead or work any other miracles. The world indeed calls men who suffer miserable, but I declare them happy, because I have chosen them for myself." You can spend a lot of time thinking about that one too. So if you are dealing with suffering, it means you've been chosen by God to bear that suffering. And it's just a question of how you do it. You see people that go through their entire lives and it seems like they never suffer anything. You know, they're multimillionaires and everything else. But are they really in tune with God? Probably not. Yeah, probably not. Right. So he says, suffering of itself does not sanctify nor save. It must be borne rightly. And that's what we've been talking about all, you know, this whole section here. And he has an interesting analogy there. He talks about purifying gold. Jesus talks about purifying us like a refiner's silver, refiner's gold, and all. And he talks about when you do that, you have to do it with fire. And so you burn the straw to purify the gold. The straw is consumed and the gold is left. And that's what he wants us to be. Our souls. He wants us to be golden. Pure gold. That'd be heavy, wouldn't it? To carry around a soul made out of gold. That'd be really heavy. And so he says, when you have your suffering, approach it not from resignation, but from acceptance. This acceptance is better than mere resignation. It shows more faith. But it does not yet show in a fire. It still leaves you too passive. Christhood calls for passion and a constant consciousness that you are to be the pleroma of Christ's passion. Once you have acquired that consciousness, you will grow in gratitude for every suffering of body or mind. So instead of resignation, you have acceptance. And when you have acceptance, you also have gratitude. That you're given this opportunity by God to help with the redemption of mankind. And it becomes a privilege. It's a privilege. But it's only a privilege if you understand what its purpose is and stuff. And then he's got a couple of quotes here from different people. One, a poet who had been subjected to shock treatment and that kind of thing, and just the way they expressed what they felt. I'll let you read the poetry for yourself. I don't like poetry. So, I am not a fan of poetry. I never have been. And that was a part of my suffering, because when I was in school, we had 2 years of English in college, and it was all English poetry, and I hated it. Oh, I couldn't stand it. That was real suffering for me. At the time, I didn't know enough about this, so all I did was complain about it instead of accepting it with gratitude, you know. All I did was complain. I hated poetry. Some people love it, but I didn't. And so that's kind of, he doesn't really say anything much new about that. He says, don't squander it, it's priceless. And only suffering that is offered to God can save. As we talked about, having it become part of the redemptive suffering of Christ. And then he has a couple of quotes to that degree, to that extent, by Pius XII. Pius XII, I don't know if you have you ever had that. You get the habit of reading the encyclicals of the popes. But they're on the website of the Vatican, and you can go, when you look at the website, you can go to each one of the popes, and you click on their title, and then you can look at the different writings and stuff. And some of them have got some really, really beautiful encyclicals. Pius XII had one on the mystical body that is just really, really beautiful to read. And so, every now and then, if you had nothing else to do, go check out some of the encyclicals. Some of them are really, really good. Some are kind of boring, but some are really, really good. Then he says, it's very probable that one day you may be gripped by a sickness. What are you going to do? Kind of a challenge to you. It says, but if one has drilled into himself the truth that he or she is a member of Christ, then Christ is seen saving mankind. For habit will have taken over, and the sufferer, looking up, will see what the man born blind saw when Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of God? And of course, yes. And in here, he also, once again, makes that analogy of the vine, of the cross being the trestle for the vine, which is him. He had brought that up once before, and he made another reference to that, you know, that he's the vine, and we're the branches, and the cross is the trestle on which we grow.
What page are you on?
I'm on page 239 right now. And goes into a little bit more of that. This idea is evidently very, very important to him, because he really spends a lot of time looking at it in a number of different ways. And toward the end there, page 241, he goes back to what he said previously in this chapter about the effect of sin and how sin leads to death of the soul, and how bad that is. Because on page 241, about in the middle of the page, he says, talking about the Pope, he said, that he does point out that sin merits punishment. Mortal sin merits eternal damnation. He says, think back. Perhaps you have offended God many times in many ways, yet you are still alive under the merciful grace of God and in the loving arms of Mary. If then the Lord is now punishing some sin of yours, you should not on that account curse and debase yourself. You are not a slave being punished by a cruel master, but a child of God, your Father, who wishes not to take revenge, but to correct you. He wants you to say to him, I have sinned, so he can pardon you and restore you to the life of the soul. And that's the beauty of the confessional, of course. For the, you know, when that priest says, by the power invested in me, I absolve you of all your sins. I mean, that's something that, you know, only Catholics hear with any meaning. Nobody else can say that with effect except a priest.
But that whole concept just about turn me upside down, because it's almost like, gee, I sinned seriously, but that gives God a chance to forgive me. Mm-hmm. Something seems to be wrong with that equation.
Yeah.
Just almost like imputing good to a mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
I know I have mortal sins in my life.
Sure, we all do, yeah.
Yeah, but anyway, I had a hard time with this.
Yeah. It kind of sounds like he's encouraging you to commit mortal sins if you forget it.
I didn't know there was any good in those sins.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or is that what he's saying? There is good in those sins. No, there's good in the forgiveness of those sins.
I think, it's an interesting point you're making there, Pete, because if somebody commits a serious sin but is not thinking about God or forgiveness or anything else, they're not there. But if through some miracle of grace he's able to reach in and touch your soul, and then you realize that you need that forgiveness, he's going to use the realization of what you've done to give you the desire to seek that forgiveness. And then he's provided you with that opportunity in every church, because every priest in every church can offer you that forgiveness. You don't have to belong to a parish and go only to that parish priest. You can go to any priest anywhere in the entire world and he can hear your confession. And so that's one of the beauties of that whole grace of conversion, that says, I want to leave behind, you know, the things that I did that were not right, and I want to accept the life you desire for me to live. And so the first thing you do, what is the first thing Christ said when he began his public life? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. First words out of his mouth when he began his public life.
And it's the way of bringing this back to God, just like a small child who thinks they know everything and thinks they're self-sufficient, then they fall down, they do something stupid, they go back to their parent to seek reassurance, to make that connection, to get back on the right path, mm-hmm. if you will. And I think it's the same thing with us.
Sure.
It's not that sin's good, it's just a vehicle for making us realize our dependence on God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think the first realization is probably that, gee, I've been doing this thing, or I did this thing, and it really wasn't right. You know, and I think that's the first opening that you give God to start pouring his grace of conversion in you. And then once that process starts and you're willing to accept it, then you can go on and just seek out confession. And some people, you know, will go to confession for the first time in many, many, many years. And a priest loves that. Any priest who has somebody come in and say, I haven't been to confession in 12 years or 20 years or whatever, they just rejoice over that, because they really, some real conversion experience has happened and that person has come back. And that's a tremendous thing. Most confessions are probably boring to a priest. I mean, you can think about it. They hear the same thing all over and over and over again all the time, you know. I've heard some priests tell me they fall asleep during confessions just because it's so boring, you know. But when somebody comes in and says, I haven't been to confession in 20 years, I don't know what to do, help me out here, you know. They say, okay, you know, I've got something really important here. And so they rejoice in that kind of thing. They will never, you know, scold you and turn you away or anything like that. They just think that's the greatest thing since peanut butter when that happens. And it's good for the person too, because they don't get yelled at and all this kind of stuff like they probably think they will. And so it just works out really well. Works out really well. So that's going to complete this section. So we're going to pick up next time with chapter 10. And so it's talking about kind of following this idea of paying God back in his own coin, super abundantly, kind of giving back what he's giving you. You pay God back the same way he's, you know, enriched you. So it's all on a spiritual level there. So we'll pick up that chapter, chapter 10, next time. Anybody have any final thoughts before we say closing prayer? Nobody, son? Let's say closing prayer. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you.